You're hypocrites. So it's obvious that he believes you can be religious and not be spiritual. So it doesn't come through legalism. Some believe that you can become spiritual through intellectualism. Christ said, you search the Scriptures thinking that in them you have eternal life. But the purpose of Scripture is to bear witness of me. And once again, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, you can understand all kinds of mysteries. You can have all kinds of knowledge, and it can still profit you nothing. Now, the Scriptures are our means to understanding God, but what he's saying is you can have a head full of knowledge about God and still not know him nor love him. Some associate spirituality with mysticism and emotionalism. That's why they're always looking to go from one religious high to the next. They're looking for that newest Christian carnival that will give them the buzz that they like feeling and that they associate with being spiritual. But what does the Bible say it means to be spiritual? What is a spirit-filled life? Last week in 2 Timothy, we saw where the Lord said, it is by His power that you are saved. It's by His power that you are called, and it's a holy calling. It's not because of your works. It's because of His own purposes and His grace that He gave to us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. In other words, in eternity past, the Lord determined that He's going to glorify Himself. He's going to magnify His holy character through the redemption of fallen man. Thus Christ comes and makes atonement for all the Father has given to Him. And the Holy Spirit draws us to Him, removes the scales from our eyes and changes our hearts and renews our mind and regenerates our soul and teaches our hearts to fear. And by grace, our fears are relieved. That is the work of the Holy Spirit in conversion. But now what? Now what? What are we to be like? Are we to be people of emotional excess? Are we to be people of cold, hard, stern truth? Are we to be people committed to rules and laws and traditions? What are we to be like? What is the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer? Now, for our text this morning, let's turn to Jeremiah 31, and in a moment you're going to see why we are using an Old Testament prophecy to understand a New Testament reality. Let's stand as we read it together, beginning with verse 33. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning we pray that you would clear our minds of distraction, but most importantly, that you would open our hearts to truth. Father, help us to get this right. Not just so that we will have a head full of correct knowledge, but so that that correct knowledge will be used by the Holy Spirit to bring about a righteous living that is pleasing, that is acceptable to you. And Father, this morning, as we tread on some very sensitive issues, issues that cause great emotion, especially among those that maybe have been brought up in a certain church, in a certain way of thinking, a certain way of teaching, Father, we pray that you would just use this message that seeks to rightly divide your word, to properly transform our hearts and to renew our minds in a way that we might think correctly about you and about the work of the Holy Spirit that you have given us as a gift in our life. For it's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen. I want to give you seven things this morning that the Holy Spirit does in the life of a Christian. Don't panic. Don't panic when you see that we have spent most of our time on the first two, and you look down at your watch and you think, at the pace that he's going, we'll be here till 2 o'clock in the afternoon. Not true, my friend. Not true. The last five will go, will go quickly. Okay? Number one, the Holy Spirit illumines the mind and enlightens the heart to God's Word. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? You know, in a Bible church, we do not use a sacerdotal system. You know what that means? In a sacerdotal system, that is where the priest is the mediator between God and God's people. The priest will read his Bible, but the people don't. They rely on him to tell them what the Bible says and what the Lord wants in their life. Now, you're in a Bible church here. I am not the grand poopah of Wellington. I am to read my Bible, but so are you. I might be a supplement to your growth in understanding the Scriptures, but I am certainly not to be a substitute. At the beginning of the Reformation, one of the first things Martin Luther did was to translate the Bible from Latin into German so people could read it. Together, we long for the pure milk of the Word. I can read my Bible, you can read your Bible, and the Holy Spirit can take me where I am and can take you where you are and can bring spiritual growth and sanctification to both of our lives. And that's the way it's meant to be. Number two, the Holy Spirit indwells us. Here's where there's a lot of confusion. The Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 5, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. You are to be filled with the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, when you are filled with wine, you are under its control. The indwelling presence of the wine permeates every area of your being. It will affect your speech. It affects your conduct. It affects the relationships that you have with other people. It affects the way you walk. And if you are so foolish, it can affect the way that you drive. Now, the same thing is true when you are filled with the Spirit. He controls you. You don't just come to church and sit. The Holy Spirit controls you. He impacts the way you speak. He affects the relationships that you have within your family, within the church. It affects the way you interact in the parking lot. How you are at your office, the way you are on a ball field. His presence is pervasive. In Jeremiah 31, where we read this morning, the Lord says the day is coming when the house of Israel will receive a new heart. In other words, they're going to receive a new birth, a rebirth. When Christ comes, the Lord's going to usher in a new covenant. He says, I'm going to put my law on their hearts. All who are a part of the true Israel, his people of faith, they're going to know him, all of them, from least to greatest. See, in the old covenantal law, it not only revealed their need for a Savior, it not only revealed the fact that they were sinners, but it was meant to restrict their sin, and it was meant to externally conform their behavior. But the Lord says through the prophet Jeremiah, there's coming a day when a new covenant is going to be given. You're going to go through a bar mitzvah of sorts. You will no longer need the external law. Why? Because I am going to write my law upon your heart. I'm going to give it to you not on tablets of stone, but upon tablets of human hearts. I'm going to transform my people from within because of the work of Christ at the cross. The old covenantal law was needed to restrain sin and modify behavior, but in the new covenant, those laws are no longer going to be needed. Why? Because my people are going to want to do what is right from within them. They're going to have a new nature. Now, the Old Testament laws will still be needed to instruct us. We just don't need them to restrain us. Because we have been changed from within. We no longer continue in sin, right? Paul said in Romans 6, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? He said, God forbid. That goes against your new nature. Don't you know that you have died to sin when you were born again in Christ? So the Apostle Paul picks up on this in his letter to the Corinthians. He takes this text in Jeremiah 31 and he says, you are a letter from Christ, talking about their transformation. You are a letter from Christ written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. That is why we do not have any assurance of salvation in the New Testament for wicked people. Those who say, I am a Christian, but continue to embrace the sins of their former life, they have no assurance. Because they give no evidence. Christ says, you shall know them by their fruits. They give no evidence of a transformation that has taken place within. He said, good trees bear good fruit. If you are born again from above, the Holy Spirit transforms your character. You become a holy people through the sanctifying work of God's Holy Spirit. That's why Peter said, you're a holy nation. A people for His own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You now have a desire to do what is right in God's eyes. Now, I'm not saying that you will never struggle with sin in the flesh. Absolutely, we all do. But when we sin, we don't just walk across some law. When we sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit of God within us. And there is pain. Our sin is as repulsive to us as it is to Him, because we now have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And you know what? If I've done my homework, I know verses from His Word that will strengthen me in my resolve to repent and to change my behavior. Because I know that behavior is not only revolting to God, it's revolting to me. It's revolting to the Holy Spirit within me. So when I pull out of the parking lot and I'm in a hurry because I'm running late, which is 99% of the time, and somebody cuts me off, my flesh does not like that. But between the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit and the scripture that I have in my head, and the voice of my wife that I have in my ear, I can control my response. And you know what? When I do that repeatedly, the day will come when my flesh won't be prone to react in carnal ways anymore. Once I've done that repeatedly, I will automatically find it easier to yield to the Spirit than to react in the flesh. I'll take a deep breath and I will keep that offensive driver in perspective, because I am not going to let what he does affect the way I live. Right? That's what it means to walk under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And when you do that, here's what happens. You live a life characterized by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Why? Because you have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That's why Paul says, if you live by the Spirit, then you ought to walk by the Spirit. If you have the Holy Spirit within you, then it ought to be reflected in the way you live outside of you, the way it works its way out of you. You see, it is possible to read your Bible every day and to sit in a disciplined way in church. It's possible to do that and take communion and give a tithe and offering and still not be spiritual. You know why? Because spirituality comes at the crossroads as to whether I yield to the Spirit's control of an enlightened heart or whether I follow the influence of my peers, or how I feel at that particular moment. A Spirit-filled life, folks, does not come by zapping, but by discipline. So if someone asks you, are you Spirit-filled? Biblically, what they're asking is, does the Holy Spirit permeate your life? And you know what? You can answer truthfully, yes. If at that moment you are in obedience to God, and if in your heart you are not harboring any iniquity, then you are living a Spirit-filled life. Stuart Briscoe had a wild-eyed woman come to him one Sunday after service, and she asked him in a rather condescending voice, "Brother Briscoe, are you filled with the Spirit?" And he said, "I was." In other words, my thoughts and my actions were in obedience to God, and my heart was not harboring any iniquity till you came to me with this attitude that has angered me in the flesh. I was. In Acts 4, a Spirit-filled life is in reference to love and witnessing with boldness the glory of God. Today, that phrase usually means, when you talk about a Spirit-filled life, it usually means, has the charismatic influence infiltrated your church? It usually means, in today's context, do you speak in tongues? Now, there are those who believe that the Spirit continues to enable some believers to speak in languages that they do not know, like what took place on the day of Pentecost. Those folks are known as continuationists, because they believe that gift of the Holy Spirit continues to be given today. Continuationist. Others believe that tongues is one of the gifts that fulfilled its purpose during the establishment of the church. And as a sign gift, as a sign that the curse of Babel has been reversed. Remember how when they were in rebellion to God and they were building that tower and the Lord confused their languages and gave them all these different languages and confused them? Well, some see that everybody hearing the gospel in their own language and being unified again there at the establishment of the church at Pentecost, they see that as the reversal of the curse of Babel through Christ's atoning death at Calvary. And they see that gift as no longer being needed today. And so they believe that it has ceased. They are known as cessationists. But listen, both of those groups, continuationist and cessationist, both groups within Orthodox Christianity reject the error that distorts the teaching of Scripture as to what it means to be filled with the Spirit. So what in the world are you talking about? Well, let me give you a brief historical explanation. And I'll do this quickly. In January 1901, in Topeka, Kansas, a guy named Charles Parham began teaching at Bethel Bible College that tongues was the evidence that you had been baptized by the Holy Spirit. He'd given an assignment to his students, and one of the students had come up with this in Scripture, though it had not been practiced for going back to the first century. And Charles Parham took what that student wrote in their paper and began teaching that in his college. And a guy by the name of William Seymour took that teaching with him to Southern California, where he used it to spark what is called the Azusa Street Revival. And from that, there was the establishment of what is known as the Pentecostal movement. Then in the 1960s, some outside of the Pentecostal movement, they were not inside, they were outside of it, they took this concept of modern day speaking in tongues. They took it across denominational lines into mainstream churches, and they established what is called the charismatic movement. And then some within the charismatic movement formed their own biblical hermeneutics to create what is now called the third wave. Now, you know what I mean by hermeneutics? Hermeneutics is the science of interpretation. Good hermeneutics accurately discerns what a text means by studying the verses within their context. They take a passage of Scripture and they study it within the context in which it was given in order to understand its clear meaning. Bad hermeneutics takes verses out of context and makes them say things they were never meant to say. And what some did was to take conditional Old Testament promises to Israel regarding God's blessing and prosperity for that nation. And they made those verses unconditional promises to the Christian. So that if you are truly born again of God, you will receive His blessings of health, wealth, and prosperity. Now that faulty approach to interpreting the Scriptures, folks, was like a gunshot wound to the church. It went in rather obscure ways back in the 1900s, like a little bullet hole goes in right here in the heart. But it came out decades later, leaving this massive hole of sound orthodox doctrine. And it has been transported across numerous denominational lines. Because what they did was to reinterpret what it means to be spiritual. Instead of it being a morality that is holy and righteous, instead of it being evidence that the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit is within you, reflecting the character of God, giving proof of your transformation that results in discipleship and mentoring and evangelism. Being Spirit-filled was now redefined as something emotional and mystical and involved personal revelatory encounters with God. And that's why this has to be addressed in today's church during any message that has to do with the work of the Holy Spirit. Because biblical terms have been redefined within our culture. And so you can't use biblical terms anymore unless you have a correct understanding of what they mean. The Bible says we have all been baptized by one Spirit into one body. All of us. One couple said after being involved in the neo-charismatic movement that they quit going to church altogether. And the reason was it was because they could never get it. They could just never get it. They couldn't get what everybody else said they had. Another couple said they stopped going to church because they were disappointed in God. He did not give them the kind of prosperity their church told them that He had promised them in Scripture. So they felt like God was a liar. And they were angry with Him. And they quit going. You can say all day long that you have experienced a second blessing of grace that enables you to never sin, that enables you to reach a higher plane of spirituality, that entitles you to health, wealth, and prosperity. But making the claim does not make it a reality. I have counseled with some who have been misled by this teaching that comes right out of a faulty hermeneutics. I had a lady come to me one time, and she did her best to convince me that she was closer to God than I was because of her mystical and emotional encounters with God. Her revelatory experiences with God had drawn her closer to Him than what I would ever be. 6 months later, I was trying to convince her that leaving her husband for her boyfriend that she'd been committing adultery with for the past 2 years was not the holy will of God. Though she claimed that God told her to leave him 3 times. And I wanted to know why the Lord would say one thing in His Word and tell her another thing that was contrary to His Word. Christians are set free from their sinful nature when they are given a new nature in Christ. But they are not delivered from the presence of sin in this life. If you deny that truth, you will never confess your sins. You will never repent of them as you ought, because you'll always be rationalizing your behavior and sweeping your sins under the rug. Just by way of confession, your pastor has not received a second blessing. Because I still have things in my life that I struggle with, just like I guarantee you do. I've not yet experienced the full effect of the first blessing and plumbed the depths of the glory of Christ. That is why I continue to read and to learn from this book the beauties of Him who saved me. Well, I said we would go quickly on the last five. Let's move on. The indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit over time will equal to the leading of the Holy Spirit. You understand what I mean by that? When you are filled with the Spirit and you get cut off in traffic and your response is not to the glory of God and it pains you, and so you repent and you remember James 1:20, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And you keep thinking about that over and over and over, and you discipline yourself. The next time you are cut off, the Spirit reminds you of that text and your response is better. And over time, your life becomes more disciplined and your anger is more manageable because the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit is now leading you to walk according to the Spirit. That is called sanctification. Number four, part of that sanctification is the Holy Spirit produces Christ-likeness. Paul says those who have been led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You are not Christian because you've been confirmed. You are not Christian because you've been baptized. You are not Christian because you take communion. You are not identified as a Christian by the fact that you do these things. That's not what makes you a Christian. Now, Christians do those things, but that's not what makes you a Christian. You're identified as a Christian by the fact that you reflect the holy character of God in your love for Him and your love for others. And because you love Him, you're baptized. Because you love Him, you take communion. Because you love Him, you serve Him. Because you love Him, you treat others as you would have them, as you would want them to treat you. You love Him. You love Him. And because you love Him, the Holy Spirit produces a Christ-likeness about you. The fruit of the Spirit is morality and character. Think about this in relation to bringing up your own children. When they are young, you give them rules because they don't have good sense. You can't give children freedom. They'll burn the house down. You've got to put children under rules. That's what the Lord did in the Old Covenant. He called these pagans out and He created this nation, but they were still sinners. And He had to give them laws to control them. That's the Old Covenant. But the day comes when you lift the rules. Not so that your children can live in anarchy, but so that they can instinctively do what the rules were meant to train them to do. That's the New Covenant in Christ. The laws are lifted because you have now come to a maturity in Christ. You had a bar mitzvah of sorts. In Israel, they were under rules until their bar mitzvah, till Christ came, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Holy Spirit into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. The Holy Spirit facilitates freedom in Christ. You are now free to do what you ought to do in your walk with the Lord. And you're able to do that because He's given you His Word and He's given you the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Number five, the Holy Spirit aids us in our praying. In Romans 8, Paul says, we don't know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit intercedes for us with groaning. Can you imagine what it would be like if God were to take your prayers at face value? I mean, do you ever stop and thank God for unanswered prayers? given some of the crazy things that we have prayed for in the flesh? The Holy Spirit intercedes for us because He knows our hearts. And when we are praying from a finite, limited perspective, He intercedes for us to keep us on track. Number six, the Holy Spirit promotes fellowship in love. Have you ever stopped to think, why do we give money to aid and support a ministry of another race of people on the other side of the world? I mean, where do you get that kind of love? I didn't have that kind of love or passion for those people 30 years ago. How can I go over there and get off a plane on the other side of the world and immediately have a connection with people I've never met before? They are members of my family in Christ. Number seven, the Holy Spirit raises up leaders to oversee spiritual growth. The Apostle Paul says to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the Lord's church." In the Old Testament, God the Father raised up the prophets. In the Gospels, Christ raised up the 12. In the church age, the Spirit raises up leaders. And in my opinion, one of the greatest errors within Protestantism is the voting on leaders. Men are not to be leaders within a church because 51% of the people think they should be. They are leaders because the Holy Spirit has matured them and enabled them to lead. The church simply recognizes the fact that the Holy Spirit has raised them up. So you don't take someone and make them a leader in the church because they've got a charismatic personality or because they've got a great job or they give lots of money. The Spirit raises him up with biblical knowledge and maturity and passion and gives him the ability and the responsibility to lead. So, given those things that the Holy Spirit does for us, and this is not an exhaustive list, there are many other things we just don't have time for. But given what we've covered this morning, what are we to do? What are we to do? Well, the Holy Spirit is the one who brings about our conversion. So the first thing I would call you to do is to come to faith in Christ. Place your hope and your trust in His finished work at Calvary. Repent of your sin, my friend. Confess your need for reconciliation. And the Bible says you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, Acts 2. Secondly, as a Christian, you are to be led by the Spirit, who enables you to love your mate as you ought, who governs your speech, who enables you to live a holy life before your children, an honest life in your business. That is the fruit of the Spirit, entrusting Him day by day, walking in His power, saying no to sinful desires, reading from His Word daily, longing for the pure milk of the Word, that you might have a clear path for the Spirit of God to lead you. Because the Lord never leaves us at the mercy of an emotion or a feeling, even if that emotion and feeling is brought on by the Holy Spirit. He will always enable us to evaluate it and prove it to be of the Lord by His Word. He gives us divine truth like tracks to a train. Are you reading His Word daily? If you're at odds with your spouse, my friend, you are grieving the Holy Spirit. If you are dishonest in your business, you are grieving the Holy Spirit. Whenever you get a group of Christians living a fleshly life and experiencing all the despair that comes from that kind of carnal behavior, and then the day comes when there is an honesty in their heart that yields to the convicting work of the Spirit, that is called revival. That is revival. So may God revive us again by His Spirit to walk in His ways. One of the ways that the Lord encourages me in this fellowship is whenever I see the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of people who are growing here. And I want to introduce you this morning to a young man. His name is Daniel Gear. Dan, would you stand, please? Where are you? Right back here. Dan is in our Wednesday morning Bible study in the book of Hebrews. He's always in our Sunday school classes, courses. He's faithful in worship. He wrote on his, he gave me his testimony, and he included in there that he is eager to serve the body of Christ at Wellington wherever he is needed. And I tell you, he's a fine, fine young man. He's got a good job, he's good looking, and he's single. So if you have an interest, come and see me after church this morning, and I will introduce you to Dan. But you're going to have to be a special gal, because Dan is a very special young man, and I have grown to love him and appreciate him, and I want you to welcome him to Wellington. Dan, I'll let you know what I find out. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so very grateful for your word, for the truth of it, for the clarity of it. We're very grateful for what you did for us in Christ while we were yet sinners. So very grateful that you would not only convert us, but would give us the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit to enable us to be all that you've called us to be. Realizing that all whom you call, you sanctify. And all whom you sanctify, you glorify. And Father, this morning, as we bring to a close this service on pneumatology, Father, I pray that you would give us clarity of understanding as to who the Holy Spirit is, what his role was in our conversion, and what his role is in our present sanctification. Father, I pray that you would enable us to clearly see in Scripture and to understand, in spite of everything that's swirling on around us, going on around us, and just swirling about us, the confusion, the bad hermeneutics, the things that can be very distracting and can mislead and can bring about false understandings. Oh, Lord, we plead with you to bring within this body, within our hearts, within our minds, a unity that firmly stands upon truth, embraces it, loves it, lives by it. And Father, this morning, if there be those here who are walking in duplicity instead of walking in the Spirit, I pray that they would repent, and that you would bring revival to their heart. If they are not Christians, Father, I pray that you would open their eyes, remove the scales, and flay open their hearts. For we realize that it is by your grace that we are saved, as we come to faith in Christ and his atoning work at Calvary. So this morning, Lord, we give you thanks for this fellowship. We give you thanks for this church, for this body of believers. We give you thanks for Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Stand.
Let's stand and sing about our testimony of how God has intervened in our life, calling us out of spiritual darkness into light.